It's good to be back with you again. In addition to being the director of Acts 29, I'm also a pastor at the Ballard campus. Wanted to make that clear. Someone asked me if I was flying back to Tennessee after the first service. Not quite sure where that came from, but nevertheless, no, I'm not. I'm driving back to my house in Ballard. So we're continuing walk through Luke, as Jason said, picking up where Pastor Mark left off. 2 weeks ago, we looked at a passage where Jesus talks about taxes and politics. Last week, he talked about death and the end of marriage. And this week, he's talking about giving money and the church. So it's been a fun couple weeks. You know, money in the church, I don't know what that giving, I don't know what that brings to mind. A couple of years ago, my wife and I were in Italy, visited the Vatican, and we didn't know, but we came to visit at a time where they were doing Mass. We didn't understand a ton of what was going on there because of the language barrier. But the one thing we did pick up on is when they took up the offering. That was abundantly clear. It's interesting. I've never seen anybody take up offering like this. What they do is they have these men in some type of festive garb that walk around with sticks about 2 feet long with little bags attached at the end of them. And they'll stand at the edge of the row. And instead of passing it down, they actually hold the bag and they shake it in your face. And there are coins in there, and so it's very clear there's something in your face. And even if you pretend like you're looking up in another direction or have your hands in your pocket, they'll just shake it louder until one of two things happens. You're either shamed into giving or shamed for not giving. And, you know, as you think about money in the church and now we're talking about it, you're trying to raise money for the dance, you might think that I'm going to do something similar, not literally walk down the row and shake an offering plate in your face, but verbally shake giving in your face, and then cue the music, take up the offering, and get the dance done. I don't want to do that this morning. Instead, I want to try to do what I think Jesus does really well. I want to talk about your heart, because, like it or not, Jesus says over and over again, how you spend your money is a good indication of your heart. So, let me read the passage, we'll pray, and then we'll look at it together. Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 45, should be up there behind me. And in the hearing of all the people, he, that's Jesus, said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." We pray. Gracious Father, we ask now that your presence with us by your Spirit would be evident. That part of that evidence would be you would help us understand these wonderful things in your Word. And part of that evidence would be that you bring about the change in our hearts that you desire. We, Lord, would leave here a people deeper in love with you and deeper in love with one another. It's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen. People often ask me what kind of books I like to read. In fact, I had my elder interview with Mars Hill. I had to write down the last three books that I read. And that wouldn't make anybody's academic list. One of my favorite writers is John T. Edge. He's a Southern food writer, of all things. The Miami Herald calls him the Faulkner of Southern food. And I think that's an apt description, having read his books. He recently finished up a series on iconic American food. He has a book on hamburgers and french fries, a book on donuts, a book on apple pie, and then the fourth about fried chicken. I mean, get this. Edge, his book on fried chicken is awesome. I mean, what he did was he traveled the country and sampled fried chicken at various restaurants throughout the country and used that as an opportunity as he tasted the chicken, the different flavors, the different areas, and the different people who made it, to really tell the story of America through fried chicken. He included a visit to Seattle, and he dismisses the Zells as overrated. Sorry, Oprah. And but then he found this little place at Pike Place Market called Chicken Valley, which you have to look to find, but it's well worth it. The The chicken's absolutely incredible. He raves about it, and having tried both the Zell's and Chicken Valley, I can say it's much better than what you'd ever get at a Zell's. He devotes a whole chapter in his book to Austin Leslie, who before his death was known as the greatest fry cook in all of America. And having sampled his food in New Orleans, I can honestly say he really was something special. I mean, there's no wonder that one of the most popular restaurants in New Orleans, one of the nation's greatest restaurant cities, served as their signature dish, Leslie's perfectly fried, utterly delicious fried chicken, as their signature dish, topped with his signature little sprinkling of garlic and a dill pickle. Ed also chats up chicken with one of my favorite chefs, Scott Peacock, who used to serve fried chicken every Tuesday night to a crowded house at a restaurant in Atlanta called The Watershed. Now, Peacock is famous for the painstaking way that he prepares his neo-southern dishes, and the way he does his fried chicken is no exception. 24 hours in a brine and a saltwater bath, then another 24 in buttermilk, and then he fries in a 50-50 mixture of butter and high-end lard that he infuses with country ham for good measure. And the result is what Edge calls the perfectly fried chicken breast that not only crackles upon contact with my teeth, but also squirts juice, rivulets of pork-scented chicken broth. I could go on and on. Edge does for 200 pages. But my favorite part of the book is the dedication. The dedication page he writes, "For my son, Jesse Clifton Evans Edge, may you never know a McNugget." It is awesome, isn't it? I mean, it's absolutely brilliant. I mean, what else could he write there? He's going to go on for 200 pages talking about the greatest fried chicken this country has to offer. It would be nearly sacrilegious to allow his son to settle for a cheap imitation when there's so much of the wondrous real thing readily available. Jesus has tangled with the religious leaders throughout his ministry. And in the last couple of stories that we've looked at, he's silenced them all. And now, he's speaking to his disciples. And he says, verse 46, "Beware of the scribes." He doesn't want his disciples. When throughout his ministry, not only has he tangled with religious leaders, he's through his life shown them what true leadership in God's community looks like. When he's shown them what it means to live in a way that honors God, he doesn't want them to settle for some cheap imitation, the behavior of the religious leaders, when he's shown them the wonderful, true way of living in a way that honors God. So Jesus warns his disciples, don't behave like this. Then he gives them a positive example of what it means to live in a way that honors God. And in doing so, he shows them what true religion looks like. So what is it that bothers Jesus so much about the behavior of these religious leaders, these scribes? Basically, it's this. They pretend to love and honor a God they don't know. Look at verse 46 again. Jesus says, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces, in the best seats in the synagogues, in the places of honor at feasts." These scribes, they walk around in long robes, which fancy clothes to show their importance and also that they're men of leisure. Kind of like wearing flip-flops to work. I mean, honestly, long robe or flip-flops, how much hard work are you really going to get done? They love the way that they're greeted in the marketplace. It shows that they're people of importance. They love the seats in the synagogues and the feasts that show that they have a place of prominence. To put it another way, they're overwhelmed with their own self-importance. They're consumed with their own appearance before other people. They're addicted to the praise of others. They are, you could say, the kings of self-promotion. And they're so good at it, they're starting to believe their own press. That's problem number one. Problem number two, Jesus points out in the next verse, verse 47. "Who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers, they will receive greater condemnation." while these scribes really care what other people think about them, they don't seem to give a rip about what God thinks about them. For they advantage themselves by disadvantaging others. Something that God says he takes really, really seriously, and he himself will come to the defense of those who have been disadvantaged. The scribes, they devour widows' houses, they say, and we don't know exactly what that means. What we do know is that what it means is, at the very least, they are advantaging themselves by taking the absolutely most vulnerable class in society and disadvantaging them. They honor God, Jesus says, with their lips by offering these long, pious-sounding prayers, but they don't believe a word that they say. And as a result of this unjust, hypocritical, self-centered behavior, Jesus says, verse 47, they will receive a greater condemnation. Beware of the scribes, who love to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses for pretense and make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Their behavior looks foolish, it is hypocritical, and it screams out, it's all about me. Modern day version, I don't know, Paris Hilton. I don't know if you remember 4 years ago when Paris got out of jail, she said that she left her little stint in prison a changed person. That she didn't serve the time served her, and that everything happens for a reason. And the reason she was there was that so she could grow and mature as a person. And a couple days later, someone takes a picture of her, and it appears, and she's wearing a T-shirt with all things on the T-shirt, a picture of herself. And you think, if the time really served you, you might want to ask for a refund. And then there's part of you that wonders, or maybe at least part of me, how does one put a shirt with a picture of yourself on? I mean, really, how do you get there? But aren't there people around you that say, don't you see how foolish that looks? Don't you see, especially in light of what you just said about all this growth and maturity in prison, how hypocritical that sounds? Don't you see how that screams, it's all about me? Jesus said, beware of the scribes. And scribes, Paris Hilton, here's the thing that gets me. When he said, beware of the scribes, he said it in a way that encourages a constant, ongoing guarding against becoming like the scribes. I mean, when Jesus says, beware, he's not talking about a one-time deal, and he's not saying the scribes are scary people or the bullies that you need to be careful of. He's saying, beware in a constant, ongoing sense of becoming like them. Some of you may actually be exploiting the poor like the scribes. It's a conversation for another time when you want to talk about justice. Some of you may be kind of that extreme, pathetic, comic-like character whose love of self is apparently evident, like the scribes in Paris Hilton. But the rest of us, we're probably a little more subtle. Because if Jesus is warning us to constantly be on guard of becoming like the scribes, he might know something more about this than we do. Let me give you an example of how I see this kind of behavior in my own life. Part of my job requires that I travel a fair bit, and being on an airplane a lot and in and out of airports, I've come to kind of expect a certain level of service. At least that's what I like to call it. My wife calls it jadedness, entitlement, arrogance, demanding. I mean, I've gotten to the point where, I mean, just the little things frustrate me. Not the flight delays or getting the middle seat. Yeah, I get all that. But, you know, waiting in a line that's too deep, or, you know, not getting upgraded to first class when I haven't bought that ticket. And as I reflected on these things, and actually was somewhat filled with my own sense of self-importance, I came across the following prayer written by Pastor Scotty Smith. And through this prayer, he helped me realize how foolish, hypocritical, and self-centered I really was. So I read it, maybe you'll find something here too. Scotty writes, Jesus, of all the prayer-worthy things I can think of, annoyance has never made it onto my supplication list until now. Through the convicting work of your Spirit, I see and grieve that I'm way too easily annoyed. Free my foolish, fretful, fitful spirit. How can I possibly reveal the beauty of the gospel when I'm showcasing the ugly of my annoyance? Have mercy on me, Lord, and change my arrogant heart. I'm annoyed by the guy who races me when two lanes are becoming one. I'm annoyed when the barcode reading machines in the self-checkout lanes can't read my items. I'm annoyed when the gas pump trickles way too slowly. I'm annoyed by waiters who fish for a bigger tip. I'm annoyed by fish that won't bite. I'm annoyed when I can't get a Wi-Fi signal. I'm annoyed by low talkers and loud talkers. I'm annoyed at people easily annoyed. I'm annoyed when there's not enough milk for a late night bowl of cereal. I'm annoyed when I have to repeat myself. I'm annoyed at whiners so much that I start whining. I'm annoyed when people use too many and too big words to say something very simple, as though that's not me. I'm annoyed at ever having to wait for anything. I'm annoyed by anything breaking before it should. I'm annoyed at any box that has the words requires some assembly written on it. Oh, Jesus, if those were the only things that annoyed me, my prayer, Scotty says, gentle my heart with your kindness and grace. Jesus says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. The self-centered scribes are not a good model of how to live in a way that honors God. In fact, their foolish, hypocritical, self-centered behavior will not earn them God's favor, but greater condemnation. And we, well, at least me, could demonstrate similar foolish, hypocritical, self-centered, downright ugly behavior. And the best way to fight against it, no matter the expression of that, as Scotty prayed, is to engage our hearts with God's kindness and grace. And if we're really going to do that, it can get a little more uncomfortable than we like. I don't know if you've ever seen the show Extreme Makeover Home Edition. It's the show that ABC says makes feeling good a Sunday night tradition. And if you've seen the show, you know why. It's a show that celebrates man's goodness and generosity. The show finds a well-deserving family that is in need, and they come and through the magic of television, a little bit of money, infuse hope into their situation. Tear down their house, build them a new house that fits the family's needs, usually send them on vacation someplace, and then there's usually some surprise like all the kids will go to college for free or something at the end. And the show makes you feel good, and as you watch it, you feel like you can not only engage with, but you're a part of the good that's being done. When I watch the show, interestingly enough, it makes me think about some of the kids I used to work with in New Orleans. See, prior to my time in Raleigh, where I replanted a church, and then now here in Seattle, my wife and I lived and worked in New Orleans' Ninth Ward. Familiar with New Orleans, or you know Katrina, the area that was devastated by the storm? That's the Ninth Ward. It was the most impoverished area in one of the country's most impoverished cities. And while working there, we got to know a bunch of kids who had spent their entire lives in the area. And if you ever visited, it wouldn't take long for you to fall in love with some of these kids. For you'd sit down with them and they'd start to tell you their part of their story. And if you took them to lunch, you'd hear a whole lot more. You'd hear how they'd seen and experienced more in their 16 years of life than most of us will in a lifetime. Pick a nightmare. Pick a horror of the urban world. Chances are that child has experienced it. And if you spent more time with them after lunch, you might realize that some of them didn't eat the night before. And the reason was is because though mom got a paycheck, she took and spent it all at the bingo parlor instead of on food. Or that one kid hadn't seen his mom for a couple nights and was left to fend for himself because she was out running the streets doing whatever she could to get some more crack. Or you'd hear about another mom who'd starve her kids even though there's food in the house. And then when they get really hungry, offer them some food that they thought might be spoiled so they would get sick and she could laugh at them. Or how they were cold at night because though the temperature had dropped and though they had a space heater, mom's space heater had broken and she decided it would be better that she take theirs and she stay warm. Or when one of them got out of line, how the mom showed up at school not to pick them up from school, but to beat them in the way that would, in front of their friends, inflict the most amount of shame and the most amount of pain. And if you met one of those moms, she might ask you, as they often did, if you knew those TV people that would build you a new house. She had a long list of needs. Since they seem to be generous people, it'd sure be great if they could come along and meet their needs. Yeah, right. Like that would ever happen. I mean, can you imagine that? Helping the kids, that's one thing, but helping the mom? I mean, think about it. If Extreme Makeover started helping abusive, drug-addicted mothers rebuild their homes, if Extreme Makeover helped child-abusing mothers rebuild their homes, it would not make feeling good a Sunday night tradition. It would make throwing up a Sunday night tradition. Pastor Ray Ortlund says, grace is disturbing. It's meant to be. Philip Yancey writes, grace always has about it the scent of scandal. The scandal of God's grace is this. If you've received it, it isn't because you deserved it. It's because you didn't. Grace is disturbing. It's meant to be. Grace always has about it the scent of scandal. You aren't the deserving family that got the house. You're the abuser that clearly didn't deserve to get it, but got it anyway. The scandal of God's grace is that because the Son of God suffered and died for undeserving sinners like those kids' mothers, because the scandal of the cross is that Jesus bore himself the penalty due the sin that those child abusers have committed, so that if they look to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, the ultimate punishment for those sins will rest upon Christ, the Son of God. He will bear their chastisement. They will get his peace. Peace with God means that they will be delivered from their sins and its penalty and have an intimate relationship with God forever. If you are a believer in Jesus, the scandal of God's grace is not that the Son of God suffered and died. It's that Jesus suffered and died for undeserving, completely unworthy, deserving God's full wrath, sinners like you and like me. And Jesus didn't do this because of what we've done, what we will do, or because he looked at us and saw some potential in us. He did it solely and only out of love. Now that should disturb you. It should make you feel uncomfortable. And when you start to engage with it, it should turn your world upside down. Grace is disturbing. It is meant to be. Grace always has about it the scent of scandal. That's the grace that I've received and the grace that you've received. And so are you engaging with that grace? It's disturbing. It's scandalous. But when you really let it sink down deep into your heart, you find it so freeing. True religion starts with that grace and it never leaves it. And Jesus says, again and again, one of the ways to test whether you're really engaging with that grace, with his grace, with that scandalous grace, whether you're really engaging with God's radical kindness, one of the best ways to test whether you get it is to see what you do with your money. That's why it's so interesting to read what we do next. Look at chapter 21, verse 1. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. What a contrast Jesus is making there. I mean, think about it. First, he points out the loud, self-centered, attention-grabbing scribes who demand a lot but do nothing that honors God. And now he points out a silent, powerless, poor widow who says nothing, but in what she does truly honors God. In verse 2, we see Luke refer to her as a poor widow. He didn't need to necessarily call her poor. All he needed to do was call her a widow, and it had been abundantly clear she was at the bottom of society. By calling her a poor widow meant that she was at the bottom of the bottom. It doesn't get any lower than this. And in contrast to the rich, when she shows up to worship, the amount of money that she puts in the box is so small, most of you wouldn't bother to pick it up if you saw it lying on the floor on your way out of here. But look what Jesus says about her gift in verse 3. He says, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them." Now, why does he say that? Verse 4. "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." Though she didn't put in much, she put in all that she had. Verse 4. "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." Now, what is Jesus saying? The rich give from their excess. It doesn't cost them much at all. She gave from her poverty out of an abundance of thanksgiving, not out of an abundance of wealth. The rich give out of a heart that's overrun with obligation. The widow out of a heart that's overrun with God's grace. She gave freely and sacrificially to God because she knew he was a God who doesn't devour widows' houses, but protects them and protects the widows who live there. One followed the path of worldly wisdom, the rich. The other, the path of the cross. And only one of those is the path of a true disciple. Listen to how Frederick Buechner explains it. Buechner writes, "Worldly wisdom is what more or less all of us have been living by since the Stone Age. It is best exemplified by such homely utterances as, 'You've got your own life to lead. Business is business. Charity begins at home. Don't get involved. God helps those who help themselves. Safety first,' and so forth. Although this wisdom can lead on occasion to ruthlessness and indifference, it is by no means incompatible with niceness. We can be basically interested in nothing so much as feathering our own nests and still give generously to the American Cancer Society, be on the Board of Deacons, run for town office, and have a soft spot in our hearts for children and animals. It is in contrast to all of this that the foolishness of God looks so foolish. Inspection stickers used to have printed on the back, 'Drive carefully. The life you save may be your own.' That is worldly wisdom in a nutshell." Buechner writes, "What God says, on the other hand, is, 'The life you save is the life you lose.' In other words, the life you clutch, hoard, guard, and play safe with is, in the end, a life worth little to anybody, including yourself. And only a life given away for love's sake is a life worth living." To bring this point home, God shows us a man who gave his life away to the extent of dying a national disgrace without a penny in the bank or a friend to his name. In terms of human wisdom, he was a perfect fool. And if you think you can follow him without making something like the same kind of fool of yourself, you're not operating or laboring under a cross, but under a delusion. Jesus says, again and again, one way to check your heart is to see what you do with your money. A stingy heart is overrun with self-importance. A generous heart is a heart that's been overrun by God's grace. Jesus doesn't put down the large gift of the rich, but he praises the gift of the widow as a gift that honored God. What does he say? He says, she gave more than all of them. He says, beware of the scribes. They will receive the greater condemnation. In contrast, he also says, verse 3, and he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contribute out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." Okay. Now, what are you thinking? Where are you at? What are you thinking about? If you're thinking, oh, great, another thing for me to do, another thing I can't do, He said, if I already don't have enough things I can't do, or if you're thinking, no way, even when you cue the music and pass the plates, there's no way I'm getting out my checkbook. If you're thinking those things, you may not understand God's grace. Last May, Ray Ortland was speaking at an Acts 29 church planters boot camp. And he asked us this question. He said, are you married to Mr. Law or are you married to Mr. Grace? And then he explained. In what I think is a wonderful, wonderful picture of the gospel. He says, we were married to Mr. Law. He was a good man in his way, but he did not understand our weakness. He came home every evening and asked, so how was your day? Did you do what I told you to do? Did you make the kids behave? Did you waste any time? So many demands and expectations. And as hard as we tried, we couldn't be perfect. We forgot things that were important to him. We let the children misbehave. We failed in other ways. It was a miserable marriage because Mr. Law always pointed out our failings. And his remedy was always the same. Do better tomorrow. And we couldn't. Mr. Law died, fortunately, and we were married, this time to Mr. Grace. Our new husband, Jesus, comes home every evening and the house is a mess. The children are being naughty. Dinner is burning on the stove, and we've even had other men in the house during the day. Still, he sweeps us off our feet into his arms and says, I love you. I chose you. I died for you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And our hearts melt. We don't understand such love. We expect him to judge us, but he treats us so well. Being married to Mr. Law never changed us, but being married to Mr. Grace is finally changing us deep within, and it shows. Do you catch the difference? Do you catch the difference? You want to please God? Don't start with what you haven't done or can't do. Start with his love. Engage with his grace. Why? That's where God starts. Look, the scribes started with God's law. And they thought they could earn or attain God's affection or pleasure by doing what he asked them to do. And they were married to Mr. Law. And when God didn't give them exactly what they hoped for, they sought to extract it any way they could. Whether it was getting approval from others by these fancy garments and these places of prominence. Or power over others by depriving or stealing from widows. Or approval from God through these long, pious-sounding prayers. Look, if Jesus bore the penalty for your sins, you already have God's approval. You have his love and affection. You are married to Mr. Grace. Start there. Start with this thought. All of life is grace. Everything I have is a gift of grace. At every point in my life, I'm receiving better than I deserve. In New Orleans, it was interesting, the kids, to a person, to a child, would start their prayers every time like this. God, thank you for waking me up this morning. Because they knew we often fail to grasp. Every breath is a gift of grace. Jesus invites you to engage with that grace. And then let your obedience be an expression of your love for him, which is simply a response to his wonderful, amazing, unending love for you. Don't obey out of obligation. Obey out of love. It's like this. When you open a wedding invitation, you look at it. Oh, I barely know that person. Shoot. Now I got to go get him a gift. That's obligation. When you open a wedding invitation with someone that you know and love, what can I do to get to the wedding? And how extravagant can I be in buying them a gift? Take that attitude to generosity. When the offering bucket is passed, how do you respond? Is all of life a gift of grace? Obedience that pleases God isn't done out of obligation. It's done as an expression of love for him. Do you see how freeing that is? I mean, take it again to generosity. Take that freedom to generosity. When generosity is no longer an obligation, but instead an expression of love for God, giving becomes a delight. You give with great joy in response to God's amazing love and grace, which you see in every area of your life. There's a song that we sing, at least in Ballard, every once in a while. There's a line in the song that says, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. I never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. And the reason is not only because there's no way to fathom the punishment that Jesus bore for my sins, but also because if Jesus bore the penalty for my sins, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross because I'll never, ever have to pay for it. You see how freeing grace is? Do you see how it encourages obedience and how it encourages generosity out of love? Engage with grace, obey in love, and realize then finally the kind of relationship that you have with God. If Jesus is your Savior, then God says He is your Father. Obey like a child. Be free like a child. As John Calvin wrote, but sons who are much more generously and candidly treated by their families do not hesitate to offer their incomplete and half-done and even defective works, trusting that their obedience and readiness of mind will be accepted by their fathers, even though they have not quite achieved what their fathers intended. Start where you are. Lean into grace and let God's grace carry you further and further into obedience. Would you let me pray? Father, we ask now that you would help us catch a deeper picture, a deeper understanding of your scandalous grace and love for us. And Lord, that you would help us lean into that. You would help us obey, not out of obligation, but out of a heart that truly understands what you've done for us. Give us the faith to believe that what you say you have done and what you say about us is true. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Okay, in a moment we're going to have the opportunity now to respond to God's amazing love. So the financial stewards will come forward, will take up an offering. And let me read you this, what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Then Paul goes on to say this, each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion. That's the obligation part. For God loves a cheerful giver. You have the opportunity to respond to God's grace. One, through giving. Second, by coming forward to partake of the Lord's Supper. To partake of a meal that Christ has given to his church. So that if you are a believer in Jesus, if you look to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you have the opportunity to come forward and be reminded in a wonderfully tangible way to experience in possibly a new way exactly how wonderful God's grace is. How wonderfully he has lavished his love upon us in this. When we were his enemies, he sent his son to die for us so that we his enemies could become his children. So that as you partake of the bread, Christ's body broken for you, as you partake of the wine, his blood shed for you, you are reminded that this is how God has loved you, now and forevermore. And the whole time we get to stand and we get to sing, rejoicing at the greatness, goodness, kindness, love, and grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So would you stand and join us?